This weekend, we discussed the reliability of the New Testament text. If we know what the text says, there is still the question of what it means. And there is no more crucial question of what this text of Scripture means than when it speaks about salvation. I will be exploring one aspect of this today in my brief exposition of Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. The penal, substitutionary atonement of Christ. The doctrine that God's wrath was poured out on His Son as the necessary means of salvation was a hill that the Reformers were willing to die on. The Westminster Confession speaks of wrath over 150 times, often referring to the eternal punishment we all deserve, and frequently addressing how God's wrath is satisfied in the death of His Son. Question 27 of the Larger Catechism asks, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? The answer, Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross. In our modern evangelical culture, that hill that the Reformers were willing to lay their lives down for, is eroding from the constant barrage raining down on us from liberal Christianity in a culture that has insane, twisted values. Even in the most conservative seminaries, we now see glib, shallow responses to this pillar of the faith. My task today is to show you from Scripture that this doctrine is not only what the Bible teaches, but that the unity of the Godhead is not at all undermined by the concept of the Father pouring His wrath out on His Son. The title of my message is An Excruciating Gift. Why this title? Why an excruciating gift? This is the gift that God gave us at the expense of the Son of God suffering an excruciating death. This word excruciating is derived from the Latin, and at its root is crux, or cross. Excruciatus originally had to do with suffering extreme torment like that of being crucified. What was excruciating par excellence was the drawn-out conscious torture that our Lord Jesus suffered on a filthy, bloody, rough-hewn cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. If you haven't done so already, please turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. I'm reading verses 6 through 8 from the NET Bible. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, in order to appreciate Paul's words, we must begin by looking at the historical and medical background, what crucifixion was, and what the Roman Christians would know about it. We need to put ourselves in the place of the believers in Rome. We need to hear what is not spoken, but is certainly felt. It was a visceral knowledge that everyone in the ancient world experienced. I have studied crucifixion for some time. I've read many books and articles on it, documents from history as well as medical descriptions of crucifixion. And I've also viewed videos of radical Muslim groups crucifying Christians while they were still alive on the cross. A single minute viewing a live crucifixion would tell you volumes about what our Lord suffered. But such stuff is not PG-13, so it's not appropriate to share in this setting. As I learned about these grisly, monstrous executions, I was constantly reminded of what the Romans, and of course all the ancient Greco-Roman world knew firsthand. They understood far better than you and I do the passion of the Christ. Hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, the Persians invented crucifixion. Several societies picked it up, and the Romans probably learned it from the Carthaginians. And then they perfected it. A century before the Lord's crucifixion, the Roman general Crassus conquered Spartacus's army of slaves. And then he nailed to the crosses, after the final battle, the 6,000 survivors whose bodies were left to rot in the sun dotting the Appian Way. The Romans had centuries to tweak and improve this method of execution. The residents of Rome in Paul's day had seen hundreds, perhaps thousands, of slaves trudging through the streets of the capital city, shouldering their patibulum, or the crossbeam, to be executed in a very public place. It was always public. A major crossroad, a hill, even the theater. The authorities did not hide these executions out of modesty. Far from it. To ensure that slaves would not rise up against their masters, the penalty that awaited such rebels needed to be seared into the collective conscience. A public place was far and away the best way to do this. You all have heard of Cicero, the great orator and statesman of Rome. A century before Jesus was crucified, he had written 3/4, 75% of all the ancient Latin literature that has survived to this day. So if you read ancient Latin, you've got a chance, 3 out of 4, of reading Cicero. Cicero's writings were the pinnacle of the golden age of Latin. It's almost as if his motto was, why use a single sentence when 1,000 words will do? This preeminent rhetorician was never at a loss of words, except when he spoke about crucifixion. He called this form of execution the extreme penalty, but he refused to speak about it in detail, urging his fellow citizens. The very word cross, he said, should be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. And yet, crucifixions were ubiquitous in Roman society. It would be quite impossible for any ordinary citizen to escape the sight of these executions. Now, Cicero was not alone in his reticence. We have very few records of crucifixion in Greco-Roman literature, but all of them do help to give us a composite picture of what it looked like. It was considered such an inappropriate topic in polite society, and that is among Roman citizens, that when it was mentioned, the treatment was as brief as possible. The most detailed accounts from the ancient world, in fact, are found in 4 books that you all have read: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And yet, even the evangelists exercised great restraint in their descriptions. This economy of words was due to one thing. Crucifixion was well known because it was continually thrust in the faces of those living in Roman society. The historian Tacitus was the biographer of the Roman emperors, including Nero. He dedicated just a line or two to the crucifixion of Christians, but not because he was a friend of this new upstart religion. He calls Christianity evil, hideous, shameful. 30 years after our Lord was crucified, Nero's pogrom against Christians in Rome began. And Tacitus tells us that these Christians were fastened to crosses, and when daylight faded, they were burned to serve as lamps by night. The Romans were masters of sadistic, perverse savagery. They had fine-tuned one of the most gruesome torture devices ever conceived so that it would produce the maximum pain for the longest period of time. In addition to historical records, we have insights from medical experts on the nature of crucifixion. As a rule, those to be crucified would first be stripped completely naked. Then they were flogged with a short whip that had multiple cords, even holding sharp bones and iron slugs on the end. The victim would be tied to a stake, and the soldier would beat him on his back and his legs, often to within an inch of his life. A few years ago, the prestigious Journal of the American Medical Association published an article written by a physician and two others, and it was entitled, On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. Imagine that. That kind of an article in that journal. I don't think it would happen today. In great detail, the author spoke of what would happen during crucifixion. Several illustrations were in the article, and they noted, among other things, that the flogging of Jesus would result in quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. In Jesus' case, the soldiers decorated his head with a crown of 1 to 2 inch long thorns and mockingly called him King of the Jews. Keep in mind that Roman law forbade the crucifying of Roman citizens. In fact, it was reserved only for the most rebellious slaves and the vilest of criminals. Now, the Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen. Because of that, when he died under Nero, he was not crucified. He was simply beheaded, short and quick. Peter was not a Roman citizen, and so he was crucified. He asked to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner that his Lord had. That great hymn embedded in Philippians chapter 2, known as the Kenosis by theologians, tells us that the Lord of all creation, very God of very God, took on the form of a slave. The King of Kings became a slave, humbling himself by becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. No wonder Tacitus called Christianity shameful. These early Christ followers worshipped a person condemned by the state as subhuman. Jesus was, in fact, a rebellious slave to man, but an obedient slave to God. After the flogging, the victim would then carry his crossbar on his back through the streets. This patibulum would weigh as much as 125 pounds. At the site where the crucifixion was to take place, the executioners would typically nail the condemned man's wrists to the crossbeam, and then attached the beam to the vertical post. Often while the whole thing, the man is lying on his back, and then they put that vertical post in a slot in the ground, which means it just tugs on all those points where the nails have gone in. And often they would nail the feet to the post also with iron spikes. Once crucified, if not before, the victim would lose control of his bladder and his bowels. Just imagine the gruesome, revolting image. A man completely naked, totally helpless, and totally hopeless, as his tormentors make sport of his misery and pain before a watching audience. In the case of a certain man from Galilee, imagine what mockery these soldiers would make of this circumcised Jew, who claimed to be the King of the Jews. Death would not come quickly. The person would hang with the chest sagging. Inhalation would occur passively. But he could exhale only by his legs pushing up on the spikes in his feet. And although this action would permit the lungs to exhale, it would simultaneously produce searing pain in the nerves of the feet. Up and down. Every breath, the nerves screaming at each stabbing jolt for hours. There the victim would remain, humiliated, dehydrated, in an unspeakable agony, often for days before death claimed its inevitable victory. Every breath forestalled the end, but at a terrible, piercing cost. For the brigands crucified with our Lord, death was delivered by asphyxiation soon after the guards broke their legs with iron mallets. Jesus was already dead when the soldier came to him, and when he died, the moment he died, the temple curtain, that curtain which separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, was torn in two from top to bottom. It's a 6-inch wide curtain, 15 feet tall. It's not something that a human being could do. And it revealed the holiness of God to all mankind. At that moment, there were priests slaughtering lambs for the Passover. They were outside the altar. And they could not go into the Holy of Holies. Only one priest could go there once a year, the high priest. And all of a sudden, that curtain is torn open, and they could see the mercy seat. I'm sure they thought, we're going to die. This is the Holy of Holies. Nobody gets to go in there. And yet, when Jesus died, that temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, revealing the holiness of God to all mankind. Or as Paul declares in Romans 3:25 with acute theological insight, God publicly displayed him as the mercy seat. Jesus is now the mercy seat. The holiness of God is accessible through him for all. This brief picture barely scratches the surface, but it may help you understand a bit more Paul's words when he writes his letter to Roman Christians. But to give just a little more introduction, a few comments about this great epistle are in order. Martin Luther, in his preface to his commentary on Romans, penned these words: "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. My hope is that what you hear today will at least temporarily satisfy your spiritual hunger, as Romans is the very place where Luther said, go to satisfy that hunger. But more than that, I want us all to ponder the excruciating gift of which the Apostle to the Gentiles speaks. Sandy and Hedlam, two forgotten exegetes of yesteryear, with penetrating insight, wrote this about the letter to Rome. If it is a historical fact that the spiritual revivals of Christendom have usually been associated with closer study of the Bible, this would be true in an eminent degree of the Epistle to the Romans. That is indeed the case. One might be tempted to say that without Romans, there is no true revival. It is that important. It has been the intellectual cornerstone both of revivals and reformations. It has marked men and women, and it started movements. Neither Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Bart, or countless other saints were ever cured from being infected with Romans. Nor should we be. If you want to see lives changed, yours must first be changed. And I can think of no better way to spark a revival in our own hearts than to drink deeply from the well that is Romans. So, once again, hear Paul's words in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. This time I'll be reading from the NIV. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the Greek text, there is emphasis by way of crescendo on death. in all three verses. A somewhat slavishly literal rendering following the word order shows the force of this. Verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ, for the ungodly, died." Verse 7, "For rarely will anyone for a righteous person die, though for a good person perhaps someone might possibly dare to die." And verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ for us died." Verse 6 ends with died. Verse 7 ends with die. Verse 8 ends with died. And verse 7 also mentions death one other time. Four times the same Greek word, apothnesko, translated die, is used. Four times it comes at the very end of the clause. The apostle here reminds us that it is rare that someone would die for an upright person. Still rarer that they would die for a truly good person. And yet, though rare, this does happen. In Steven Spielberg's epic World War II film, Saving Private Ryan, we get a glimpse, just a glimpse, of such self-sacrifice. PFC James Ryan is a paratrooper who landed behind enemy lines just before D-Day, which, by the way, is tomorrow. Meanwhile, all three of his brothers were killed in action. A captain in the Army Rangers, John Miller, is ordered to take a handful of men and find Private Ryan, rescue him from the war, and send him home. The order comes from the highest levels. Two of the men are killed before they even get to Rommel, where Ryan was stationed. When they find him, he refuses to go with them because he is needed for the upcoming battle. After some dialogue and disagreements, finally, everyone agrees. The paratroopers and the Rangers needed to combine their meager forces for the fight of their lives. Almost all the Rangers, including Captain Miller, die while saving Private Ryan. The final battle scene shows the captain sputtering out his last words to the private. "James, earn this. Earn it." This band of seven Rangers were ordered to save Private Ryan. They did not volunteer to die for him. In fact, there is so much resentment in the ranks that one of the men had almost deserted before ever getting to Rommel. This makes Paul's point all the more heightened. Rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might possibly dare to die. These soldiers did not volunteer for this treacherous duty. They were ordered to do it. But Paul is speaking about something truly exceptional. He says that voluntary occasions are exceedingly rare, and they depend, get this, they depend on the character of the person being rescued, being snatched from the grave, as it is. But as astounding as such a self-sacrifice is, this is contrasted with the startling uniqueness of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 6, "Christ died for us while we were still helpless." That is, morally helpless, totally powerless to live lives pleasing to God, even if we had wanted to. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul uses the cognate word ungodliness in his opening volley against humanity's depravity in Romans 1:18. "The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness." This is the kind of person that Jesus gave his life for. Those who were morally powerless, those who were enemies of God. As awful, as horrendous, as excruciating as death by crucifixion is, the physical pain does not compare to the internal anguish our Lord suffered. He took on our sins, all of our sins. The torments, get this, the torments of an eternal hell for millions and millions of people were borne by one man in a few hours. Jesus' crucifixion is a window into his soul. We get a glimpse of his spiritual suffering, which we will never experience precisely because he did in our place. And we get a glimpse of this from the physical torture that is crucifixion. And yet Paul just describes this as tersely as he possibly can. Christ died. There's a world of unimaginable pain bound up in that simple statement that his readers would know all too well. Jesus Christ did not die for the good, the noble, the brave, or the wise. He died for the ungodly. He died for you and me. We must never think that God was lucky to get us, that somehow he saw a spark of the divine in our souls or a smattering of good in our character. Charles Spurgeon reportedly quipped, "It is a good thing God chose me before I was born because he surely would not have afterwards." You and I were loved by God long before we had done anything, good or bad, because we were chosen from the beginning of time, before the beginning of time, on the basis of his character, not ours. So Christ died for the unable. Christ died for the unwilling. Then verse 8 sums it up. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10 even says that we were enemies of God. That's when Christ died for us. We were rebellious people. Can you imagine Spielberg's classic having just a little twist? Saving Private Gunther Bauer Strutwolf, a Nazi soldier in the front lines of Hitler's Wehrmacht. Dying for one's enemy in that scenario is bizarre, absolutely unthinkable. The death of Jesus Christ finds no parallels. The incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus is, as one German scholar labeled it, die Mitte der Zeit, the middle of time. It's the center point of all human history. We divide time by the Christ event, B.C. and A.D. It is a unique, unrepeatable, peerless, incomparable event, just as Jesus Christ is a unique, peerless, incomparable person. The apostle presses on to the pinnacle of his assertion. Verse 8 begins with an unusual statement that I want you to hear closely. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. The verb demonstrates, sunistemi, is a present tense. And the present tense is not expected here. It is equivalent of saying God loves us, except that the verb also brings in the sense of proof, corroboration, even revelation, which is exactly what happened when the temple curtain was torn. The proof that God loves us is the death of his son. It would not be too much to say that right now, in the present time, God is showing his love for us by what Christ did for us in the past. Now, so far as I can tell, there are only two or three other verses in the entire New Testament in which God is said to love sinners, where the present tense of agapao, which is the verbal cognate to agape, which you all know, when that is used or implied. And it's certainly implied here. God demonstrates his own love, agape, to us. Think about it. We know many verses that speak of God's love for us. John 3:16, for example. For God so loved the world. Aorist tense, which is past time in the indicative mood. Ephesians 2:4, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, our Father who loved us. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Aorist tense. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Aorist tense. Now many more verses could be cited. But in Romans 5:8, Paul doesn't even use the perfect tense of the verb demonstrate. That would suggest that God's love was demonstrated in the past with results that have continued. The present tense, however, does not typically refer to the past. Yet that is seen in the rest of this verse. Christ died for us. We can know that God loves us now because of what Christ did for us then. As a young man, for a time I was a Pentecostal. Not just a run-of-the-mill Pentecostal. I was a full-blown, no-holds-barred, hardcore Pentecostal. I even joined a group that had its own apostles. A dozen of them, of course. And they only had first names, because as one of them told me, well, the original apostles only had first names. I guess Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot didn't count. Now, I played football in high school, and in my junior year, I blew out my knee, which you can see is it's a little difficult for me to walk upstairs sometimes. Every day, I would pray for hours on end, placing my hands on my knee, frequently asking God to heal me. He didn't. I needed assurance of His love any way I could get it. I almost demanded that He demonstrate His love to me constantly. Rather than the Calvinist flower, the tulip, mine was the daisy. He loves me, He loves me not, you know, going from there. I viewed God as a magic wand that sometimes works, sometimes doesn't. I was still trying to figure out what the formula was, perhaps some secret password or Christian cliche that I should use whenever I prayed. Only later did I realize how shallow, even heretical, my brand of Christianity was. The notion that we need to sense God's love demonstrated to us every day, or we should begin to doubt it, is utterly annihilated by Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God's love is demonstrated now by what Christ did for us then. This is all God ever needed to do to show His love at the present time. And that's because the death of Christ has abiding significance as a permanent stamp of God's full and joyful acceptance of those who believe. Brothers and sisters, if you've truly put your trust in Jesus Christ, God's wrath will never fall on you because He poured it all out on His own Son. And yet, for some believers, this news is just too incredible. I teach New Testament Greek at Dallas Seminary. I've taught for more than 35 years there. And it's been my experience that seminary students, of all people, are the worst possible candidates for a lifetime of ministry. Sorry about that, Gary. Now, I can assure you, I'm not anti-intellectual. After all, I teach Greek, and I want these students to get their master's degree, and I want them to get as much Greek and Hebrew as they possibly can. So why did I say they're the worst candidates for ministry? It's because they often think that God demands more of them than He does of the average Christian. That He won't accept them unless they perform better. Sometimes they become essentially Gnostic in their studies, reducing holiness to their intellectual labors, measuring their godliness by their GPA. It's what I call neck-up Christianity. Your head is filled with the gospel and doctrine and passages of Scripture, but it doesn't relate to the rest of you. I'm sure that many in vocational ministry demand more of themselves than they can give and less of God's grace than He freely bestows. Now, some of you may have put yourself on the same treadmill. But if you are a genuine Christ follower, one who relies on Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, then there's absolutely nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there's also nothing you can do to make God love you less. If you put your trust in His Son, then the Father accepts you. He embraces you as much as He accepts and embraces His own Son. We cannot add to the cross work of Christ. God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Period. We can't add to that. If you add works to salvation, then you're saying Christ's death was not enough. And yet, God not only demonstrates His love, but He does more than that. Three chapters later in Romans, Paul is going to declare, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, freely give us all things. That's amazing, isn't it? God is not required to love us in the first place. And yet proof of his ongoing love is found in the cross of Christ, because it is on that basis that we all, regardless of who we are, come to him in faith. And then because of that unspeakably horrifying, yet unbelievably awesome act, God also lavishes his own love on us forever. One of my students back in the early 90s, an amateur cartoonist, was in the habit of drawing funny cartoons with theological depth, sometimes a little wacky, but mostly it was right on. One that he put on my office door, without my knowledge or permission, by the way, was a cartoon of God in heaven pulling out his wallet and showing pictures of his children to the angels, just the way that parents and you grandparents especially used to do before you had iPhones. He opens up the wallet and tumbling out are innumerable photos of his children. I think the caption was something like, "Abba is crazy about his kids." Now there's some decent theology packed into that picture. I've noticed that millennials and Gen Zers and whatever else alphabet name is given to the next generation, I just can't keep up. What is it, Gen AAers now? Do we have to go back? I don't get it. Anyway, I've noticed that these people sometimes behave the way I did 50 years ago. Many of my students yearn so much for spiritual experience that they actually make it a higher priority than obedience to the Word. At times, they feel isolated, alone, abandoned. Of course, there are times when God seems to be silent. There are times when we yearn to sense his presence and we get nothing. And there are times when the pleasure of the Father and the leading of the Spirit are almost palpable. If we can never discern God's hand and heart in history, nature, conscience, and at times even our own spirits, we are functionally no better off than deists. On the other hand, we dare not demand this of God. We have the Scriptures, and we have the assurance of his constant, unremitting, eternal love because he dispatched his only Son to this ugly, detestable, sin-soaked orb, and he delivered him up as the Father's gift to us. Paul goes on in Romans 5:8. He tells us that God demonstrates his own love for us. Now this too is a remarkable statement. We must not think that God the Father wanted to pour out his wrath on us, but Jesus thwarted the Father's almighty hand by appeasing him with his own death. That's just flat out heretical. It's a false dichotomy to suppose that Jesus' death caused the Father to repent of his destructive intentions. To suppose that God hates us, but Jesus loves us. Nor should we think that the Father wrung his hands and said, "Oh no, these people are terrible sinners. What will we do?" Rather, from eternity past, the Father and the Son planned on this ultimate sacrifice, both of them entering into the arrangement joyfully and freely, even though in the historical event there was unimaginable pain, excruciating pain, as both the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit suffered in ways that we can never grasp. But the Godhead suffered at their own hands, not at man's. Man cannot control God at all. It's true that God's wrath against sin was poured out on his own Son. He turned his back on his Son. He meted out this just punishment that you and I deserved, and he cursed him by hanging him on a tree. Again, in Romans 8:32, the apostle tells us that God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up. The verb "gave him up" is paradidomi, and it could perhaps be translated "betrayed him" or "handed him over." This is the verb of choice when the Gospels and Acts speak of those who sent Jesus to the cross. Just three examples out of Mark's Gospel. There's plenty of them. The Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Then Mark narrates in Mark 14:10, Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests to betray Jesus into their hands. In Mark 15:15, after Pilate had Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. As one theologian put it, God the Father, the mighty Creator, the Lord of the universe, poured out on Jesus the fury of his wrath. Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin, which God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. At the cross, the fury of all that stored up wrath against sin was unleashed against God's own Son. Should it shock us that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But before we think that God conspired with evil men to betray Jesus, we are reminded that as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the Son of Man, a Son of God, loved me and gave himself up for me. Once again, the verb paradidomi is used. The crucifixion is not cosmic child abuse. To our shame, this notion that has been a mantra of liberal theology for as long as I can remember has infiltrated some of the best evangelical seminaries in the country. It has even found acceptance in the pages of Christianity Today. If you say that God poured his wrath on his Son, that's cosmic child abuse. Well, it would be if Jesus was not raised from the dead. But it is just as heretical as when this idea was the sole provenance of theological liberals. Jesus willingly, obediently went to the cross. God the Father did not spare his Son, as Romans 8:32 says, but he gave him up to be crucified, just as the Son gave himself up to be crucified. There is complete and total harmony in the divine purpose. The Father's love for his own Son is infinite and unfathomable. And yet, he gave him up for our sake and in our place. That's what "for us" means in Romans 5:8. On our behalf and in our place. You and I will never be able to comprehend the depths of God's love for us, but we will have all of eternity to ponder it. The preaching of the cross was a scandal. As the great German conservative scholar Martin Hengel, a German conservative scholar, that's a grade B miracle. As he concludes his little book on crucifixion, he says, Jesus did not die just any death. He died like a slave in torment on the tree of shame. And yet, as we all know, the story does not end there. Jesus conquered death. He rose triumphantly from the grave. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval on Christ's sacrifice. Because as Paul claimed at the end of the previous chapter that we've been studying, Romans 4, he says he was given over, paradidomi, because of our transgressions, and he was raised for the sake of our justification. One day, every knee will bow, as Paul says in the kenosis, Philippians 2:6-11. Every knee will bow of those in heaven above and in hell below. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day, for us, is now.